Life Audio.
Welcome to Crosswalk Talk. I am your host, Michael Faust. Thanks for tuning in to today's episode. I can't wait for you to hear from our guest. Hey, Pat, welcome to Crosswalk Talk. Thanks for joining me.
Great to be with you. It's the Pat and Mike Show, or the Mike and Pat Show.
I'm with it, Ellen. We'll make lots of money on the Pat and Mike Show. Legendary actor, singer and actor Pat Boone, you're celebrating an impressive 70-year journey in show business. Your songs have charted more than 50 times. You've sold more than 45 million records. You have a new album, Country Jubilee, which released in the last few months with 25 songs, five of which are in your top 100 country recordings of all time. That album right there, Pat. I knew you would have it.
What a coincidence.
That it's right there. Now, Pat, I should tell people you've also been in 30 movies. You know, one of my favorite songs on that album, Pat, believe it or not, is Grits. And I encourage people to check it out. Go to YouTube and type Pat Boone Grit. Tell me about it.
Tell you a little something about it. Because literally, I have to give God credit. He is co-writer, if not the total lyricist, because it came to me in a dream, Mike. This is literally true. I had been feeling some chagrin over the years that I wasn't really considered a country artist in most people's minds. It was rock and roll and then big band and movie themes and all kinds of stuff like that, even jazz and heavy metal, but not country, even though I grew up in Nashville. So I had this dream about a year and a half ago, and I was having in my dream a celebration of a big country hit. And I was even singing a little of it, and people were congratulating me. And I came out of that dream with this verse. Now, you know, usually when you start realizing that this is a dream and not real, you lose the dream. But I managed to hold on to the first verse. Grits, grits, bestest food there is, country caviar, Tennessee foie gras, hey, grits. Bestest food there is. Keep your fancy food. Give me my grit. I came out of the dream with that verse. Now, it had never occurred to me to describe grits as country caviar or Tennessee foie gras. I mean, I can't take credit for that, though it's a wonderful, those are descriptions. And then bestest food there is. And when we recorded it, some country artists, including the son of Roger Miller, Dean Miller, he paid me the greatest compliment, saying, "I think I can hear my dad writing that song, Roger Miller."
I love it.
I mean, but I have to give God credit. I came out of a dream with that song, except for the bulk of it, but the main part of it intact.
That's incredible. Now, you know, Pat, I love grits. I put butter and salt in my grits,
I like it. Yeah,
I'm ready. You know, I go to Cracker Barrel and eat the grits there as well. So you're a fan of grits. I mean, this is just a whimsical song. You like grits?
I love grits. Always have growing up. And when I'm in Nashville, I go out to Cracker Barrel. And if I can't get there, I go to Waffle House. I can get grits there too.
Amen.
But we include Cracker Barrel in the lyric of my song, and I'm hoping to finally get to Quaker Oats, who I think are the main distributor of grits nationally. And I want to say, look, I'm your unpaid advertiser. I want to talk to you about some kind of royalty. it's very big on country charts. It really is.
I love it. What else on the album do you want folks to know? Country Jubilee, of course, is the name. What are some of your other favorite songs on there?
Well, of course, the song I recorded with Crystal Gayle. It was a big country hit, a Grammy winner, a million seller with Eddie Rabbit. And while we were putting this album together and I did Grits, we actually, Crystal and her husband, working with somebody that was working with me on my Grits album, said, "You ought to do a remake with Crystal because she wants to redo the record. Eddie Rabbit's been gone 20 years. The song is a favorite. Anytime I mention it to anybody over 40 and I say, just you and I, they say, oh, that's one of my favorites, men and women. So we did. We did a remake of it. It's a beautiful, very emotional thing. We have a video in which we do it together, Crystal and I, and we dedicated to the memory of my wife, Shirley, which was so kind of Crystal to do. And as I'm singing it with her in the video, there is a sense of the bond that was really taking place between me and Crystal on behalf of our separate mates. It was very emotional, and it just made me more aware of the fact that age does not have to rule out romance. Not mean sensual or sexual romance, but the sense of romance and love and bonding and appreciation for someone else that you can call love, romantic even. It shows in the video that I do with Crystal. I was singing more about Shirley, and she was singing about her husband, who was there in the session. But there was just a romantic sense that we were sharing. So it's in the video and in the song. And then the latest song, which is not on the album yet, is it? No, My Stupid Tattoo. But that's on the country charts already. And of course, every country artist, male or female, has tattoos. I don't. Never have and never will. But it makes fun of the whole idea of the tattoo. And I'm hoping that I'm not offending country artists, but that they'll get a kick out of it. So there's that. And then there's songs like my favorite Red Foley song, Old Shep, is in the album about the boy and his dog. Makes me cry even talking about it, but certainly singing it. And it was the first song that Elvis Presley ever sang live in a high school program. He sang Old Shep. I don't know why, but it's just a very emotional song about a boy and his dog. So there's great songs. Of course, Hank Williams, two or three of his songs. And all of the songs, million sellers. And that makes it a very unusual album, because as country artists don't generally do each other's songs. But here I am, not having been recognized till now as a country artist, but having recorded over the 70 years of my recording, oh goodness, probably 100 million selling country. It's just because I love them and wanted to do my own versions. And we featured 26 of them in this album, and it makes it a unique album.
Absolutely. You know, you mentioned Elvis there. He once opened for you. What do you remember about that?
Well, very indelibly, I remember it. He was not known across the country yet. I had heard of him only on a jukebox in Dallas. I heard of a kid named Elvis Presley doing a bluegrass Bill Monroe song, Blue Moon of Kentucky, keep on shining. That's not rock and roll. And he knew it wasn't, but he tried to make it sound a little R&B, and I knew of it. And when I went to Cleveland in October of 1955, with my third million seller already happening, he was brought up by Bill Randall, the big DJ in Cleveland, to a sock hop. And he brought him up, had Tom Parker send him up so that he could hear what he knew now that RCA Victor had already signed a new contract out of Sun Records. But he only had one record, and he wasn't known in Cleveland. And I was backstage. I had heard of him by now, but I was very curious. And then he walks with two of his musicians to pantomime his record. And I was going to be pantomiming my 3 million sellers. That's what you do at a sock hop. You can't reproduce them. You just have to pantomime it and sing along with them, maybe. And then he walks, and I said, "Hi, Elvis, I'm Pat Boone." And he says, "Thank you, nice to meet you." And he let me shake his hand. He didn't shake my hand. So far, he was not practiced in social graces yet. He was, you know, from poor economic circumstances and in high school now, and all this career was just starting to happen. Only in the Southeast was he even known. So I said, "Well, Bill Randall thinks maybe some big things may be ahead for you. I don't know about that, but I hope so." And then he just leaned back against the wall, and his buddies closed in around him, and I could tell he was through talking. And when I asked him about that later, when we were sharing homes in Bel Air at the same time and making movies at 20th Century Fox, and I said, "You know, that first night we met in Cleveland, Elvis, you seemed so shy, nervous." He said, "Well, I didn't know how to talk to you, man." "What do you mean?" I said, "You were a star." I said, "I'd only been recording since March of that year." "Yeah, but you had hit records and I didn't know how to talk to you." And that's, you know, Elvis never got over his discomfort or lack of comfort, I will say, socially in groups of people where he didn't know them. That's why his buddies were always around him. shielding him from people that he might not know how to carry on just, you know, just casual conversation. He wasn't comfortable in that. On stage, of course, even that night when he came on as my warm-up act, and he lip-synced Blue Moon of Kentucky to kids that I could look through the curtain and see they, you could almost say, boy, he's cute. But yeah, but what is that he's singing? That's not rock and roll, is it? And when he finished, he said, thank you very much. Like to do the other side of that record for you. Hope you like it. And that's when he sang, that's all right, mama. That's all right. Anywhere you please. And I liked that, and so did the kids, and they wanted more, but that was all he had. So he left. Then I sang my 3 million sellers at the moment, and then signed for Screaming Kids afterwards, and he was gone. And we didn't meet again until a couple of years later, as I say, when we were both renting homes in Bel Air, and I could ask him about that night. But he got over his shyness around other performers real quickly, and certainly around me. We were two Tennessee boys. I was from Nashville, and he was from Memphis. And we were both lucky at the same time. And I got there first, thank God.
Yeah.
He warmed up for me in that sock hop. But after that, I had the good sense never to follow him. I never with him again.
Most people don't know, or a lot of people today don't know. People back then they did. But you were the second biggest charting artist of the late 50s, second only to Elvis. Of course, this is several years after what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Of course, you stayed mostly on the straight and narrow path. You know, many rockers around you and many singers around you were kind of giving in to temptation. How did you kind of stay on that path? You grew up a Christian, many others did, but you stayed on the straight and narrow. Well, how did you avoid the pitfalls of stardom?
I tell you, Michael, I was so blessed in that the huge media clamor when I first started having the hits and all the magazines, and I was just barely out of my own teens, and I was singing rock and roll, which was the teenage rage all of a sudden. All the publicity was about Pat Boone, who was already married. He was in college. And when I graduated from college at 23, of course, this came after my initial big, big success, but as it grew, and I had a baby a year for 4 years with Shirley, of course. And I graduated from college with four little girls. And I was in the cover of Life magazine and showing me leading singing at church in Manhattan, leading congregational singing, no instrumental music. And this all became part of my image. We weren't creating the image. It just grew out of the reality of me being just barely out of my own teens, singing rock and roll, but a churchgoer, married, Christian. And so I never had to explain any of that to anybody. It was just part of who I am and was. And that, of course, since I had the sense and the reality that this platform was given to me miraculously and for a reason. I mean, I sensed it and I knew that God was giving me a platform from which I could express my own faith and my own life, my lifestyle, without having to make any explanations or being a surprise. It's just part of who I was. And so I recorded in that period the first million-selling hymn album because I knew the kids would buy anything I or Elvis recorded. And so I recorded about 20 of the songs I was leading in church hymns called Hymns We Love, the first million-selling hymn album. And the kids brought it up. I mean, they bought it up. And I was introducing, I don't know, hundreds of thousands at least to kids who didn't know those songs but were hearing them for the first time. So this was such a blessing for me to have that path, as you call it, sort of laid out for me. I knew what that path was to be. And so I tried to stay in that path, and it was a tremendous influence on my life because I knew I was having an influence on millions of kids to make sure that that influence, as best I could manage with God's help, was a good one.
Let me ask you a couple more questions about this issue, because a few years later, of course, you became friends with Ronald Reagan. You know, you met Elvis, and then you met Ronald Reagan, and I think your kids and their kids were friends, from my understanding. By the way, your character is portrayed in the upcoming movie, Reagan, the movie, from my understanding. I haven't seen it yet, but that's what people tell me.
It's leaked out. It's nuts. Announced. In fact, the producer would prefer, you know, that I not give too many details. But
you don't have to give any details about that. I actually read that on a couple of websites, so I think
But they want to promote it when the time comes.
Absolutely. But I do want to ask you just about your friendship with Reagan, because there's a story about you and your wife Shirley holding hands with some other couples, including the Reagans. I believe he was governor at the time in the 60s, yeah. And there was a prediction, a prophecy, I don't know what you want to call it, that he would become president. Tell me briefly about that.
I love telling you and anybody about it, because it was a prayer circle we formed with Reagan and Nancy in the governor's mansion. Shirley and I and George Otis, a businessman, and a couple other Christian people had gone up from L.A. to Sacramento to attend and be part of a Catherine Kuhlman rally. It was in a big downtown arena, and it was mainly worship, but then people got healed in her meetings. And we went up to that because it was, you know, it was really spectacular. And Reagan knew, since we had become friends when our kids were in school together, he and Nancy had their kids at the toward the end of their childbearing capability, where Shirley and I had really speeded up the process. We had all four kids when I graduated from college from Columbia. So now, but our kids went to school together and we became good friends. And I, of course, was a big supporter when he ran for governor. So the friendship was already there. And we went to the governor's mansion after the Catherine Kuhlman rally. And we just had tea and some cookies and talked about what we just experienced. And Reagan was very interested in it, being a Christian himself. And as we began, we started to leave, George Otis said, "Governor, can we have just a word of prayer with you before we leave?" "Why, sure." And so we just joined hands and a circle, and each of us led part of a prayer. And when it got to George, I called him the electric man, because when he was, quote, in the Spirit, when he was talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, his hand just quivered. You know, it's like he had an electrical current flowing through him, and he was holding Reagan's right hand. And as he began to end the prayer, we thought, he said, "Lord, we thank you so much for this country. We thank you for our freedoms, our liberties, for the state of California. We thank you so much for this man." And he stopped, and there was a pause, and we waited for him to finish the sentence and bless the prayer. And then in a different voice, we heard him say, "My son, I'm well pleased with you. If you continue to walk uprightly before me, you will dwell at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue." And another pause, and then George finished in his own voice with the prayer. And we looked up at Reagan. He was glassy-eyed because he'd been feeling the current coming from George Otis's hand. And all he could say was, "Well, that was something." And yes, it was. And I knew what it was. It was a word of prophecy that if he walked the straight and narrow path as he was leading as governor, he would be president someday. Well, Reagan, Nancy certainly didn't know what to make of it, and Reagan wasn't sure either. But I was a Reagan delegate in the 76 convention where he didn't get the nomination. I went there believing, I went there as a Reagan delegate from California, but the nomination went to Gerald Ford. And Reagan, after that, did not want to run again. But Nancy and what was called the kitchen cabinet of well-placed people and strong supporters were trying to convince Reagan to run again the second time, and he didn't want to because he'd given it his all the first time, and it didn't happen. And so then in that meeting, which is in the Reagan film, by the way, his wife Nancy says, "Well, Ron, you remember that time when that preacher," she referred to George Otis, "that word came through that preacher about you being, you know, being dwelling at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue?" He said, "Yeah, but you thought he was a crackpot." She said, "Well, maybe, but maybe it's real. Maybe it was true." So Reagan did run again. And as you know, he was elected. And that night when he was elected, I was in Washington for some reason. I forget why, D.C. And the anchors, news anchors, were saying, "Well, it looks beginning to look like for sure that this former governor of California is going to be president." Well, on just a spur-of-the-moment hunch, I thought I still had the Reagan home number, so I called from Washington. And sure enough, the phone rang, and I heard, "Hello." I said, "May I be the first to refer to you as Mr. President?" "Is that you, Pat?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you know, it's maybe a little premature. They're still counting the votes." I said, "No, the news anchors here in Washington, D.C., where I am, are saying you're going to be our next president. May I ask you something?
Yeah.
I said, do you remember that evening in Sacramento when that word came as we were joining hands that you might dwell at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? He said, I've thought about it many times in the last few months. And of course, we recreate this in the film. I don't know how much of it is seen. I haven't seen the finished version. But that really did happen. And of course, he was, the second time around, he was elected and became, I think, he ought to be on Mount Rushmore. Noted presidents.
Yeah, I'm a big Reagan fan as well. You remain true to your faith during all these decades. You actually hosted Bible studies for the Stars in the 1970s. Did a lot of people show up to those Bible studies?
Well, a number. I mean, they weren't large meetings. They were not publicized at all. And that was part of the reason they were successful is they knew there would be no publicity, no pictures. Nobody ever had to know if they came to a Bible study at Pat Boone's house that anybody would necessarily ever know about it. Because some of these entertainers had been churchgoers like Jonathan Winters and Doris Day and Glenn Ford and some who did come. Even Mickey Cohen, who was never been a churchgoer, he was a gambler and a gangster. Zsa Zsa Gabor, people like that came to the Bible studies because they were curious about, because, you know, this came out of the Jesus movement in the 70s, where it suddenly became highly popular and very curious to people, especially those who had had any kind of church-going experience but had drifted away totally, to hear from just a noted Bible person, a minister or a writer, talk about what the Christian faith is and what it should be. And they wanted to just soak that up in a private setting. So we did have, except when times I had to be out of town, for a couple of years, we had these Bible study sessions, and more than one ended in baptisms in our pool. We, in fact, over the years, starting with the Jesus movement, I never kept up with it, but Shirley, for some reason, she was just the kind of person that would, you know, began to keep sort of a diary about it, and she counted up over 300 baptisms in our pool.
Wow.
During those years and following. So every time I swim, it's heated still, and I go out and swim in our baptistry in the back in Beverly Hills.
That's beautiful. Briefly tell me about your book, If. You and I were chatting about it before we started recording here.
Well, I'll just preface it by saying that people may not remember, maybe a lot of people do, but most don't, that from the time I was in college, I wrote my first million-selling book while I was at the University of Columbia and doing April Love and other movies in the summer times and doing the Pat Boone Chevy show 39 weeks a year on ABC and having hit records. But I was approached by a secular publisher to write a book of moral advice for teens. And they wanted to call it Pat Talks to Teens. Well, since I had thought before my record success, I was on my way to being a teacher preacher, I thought. And I was in school at North Texas. And already when I made my first record, I was a Sunday preacher in a little one-room church in a wheat field out in Slidell, Texas, on Sundays, and then studying to become a teacher, English teacher. And I made a hit record, and then two and three and four, and then for the next 4.5 years, I was never off the charts. It's a record I hold in the record business of 4.5 years, never being off the single chart in contiguous weeks. And so that had just begun. So I was happy to write a book of advice. I didn't want to call it Pat Talks to Teens. That sounded presumptuous to me or pompous, not talking down to teens. I was barely out of my own teens. And so I wanted to call it Twixt 12 and 20, which the publisher didn't like. What does that mean? Well, I said, think of it for a second. What's between 12 and 20? Mm. Oh, teens, yes. And that's what I insisted be the title. Well, and I wrote just the best moral and practical advice I could, biblically based, of course, but not making it seem too religious, but practical and moral. And It was about hygiene and about dating and about respecting your elders and your parents and family and all those good things and healthy habits. And it was pre-drugs. So the book became a multi-million seller, sold millions, and was the number one nonfiction back and forth between two other books for 2 years. Kids Say the Darndest Things by Art Linkletter, and then Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale and Pat Loon, Twixt 12 and 20. So then later, I wrote a book on our being filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, it called A New Song, and it too was a million-selling book. And several of my books either approached millions in sales. So this book came into my mind about a year and a half, 2 years ago. I had to write this book, and it's called If. And the title and everything about it, I felt like God was calling me to do. And it says, not religious, just life or death. And the eternal choice we all must make, based on something I had learned that by my own intense Bible study over all these years, not one promise of God comes without the word if, without the premise if. John 3:16, God so loved the world. It all sounds so wonderful. God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, I mean, it's for everybody, as it's meant to be, but what's the if? Shall not perish. It is implied that those who don't receive him will perish. And that's the eternal choice we make from Eden, the Garden of Eden, to the last words in the book of Revelation in the Bible. It is without exception, every promise of God comes with the if. Do you want it? I'll give you everything I am and have. That's all he ever wanted was a family of kids who wanted what their daddy, who their daddy is, and what her daddy could give. Is he wants to be our daddy, Abba, daddy, Papa. And so, but we make the choice. And so that I had already become aware that Barna and Gallup polls and all are saying that America is no longer a nation under God. Well over 50% of Americans don't go to any place of worship anymore. If they pray at all, they're not sure anybody's hearing. And if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? I don't know. I hope so. They don't know the Bible. They're woefully ignorant. So for those people, and that's why for truck stops and airports, wherever anybody goes in and sees this book, if what? Well, I want them to open it up. It's very easy reading, but it tells people who don't know who God is and why it's a smart idea to pray and get to know him. But it all depends on our choice. It's our choice freely. He will not make the choice for us. He gives it freely if we want it. And, of course, I'm urging that we should take advantage of God's generous offer. It'd be very, very horribly foolish to reject that offer. And I just hope that it's appealing and intriguing enough that Christian people will buy it to share with people who aren't Christians.
Amen to that. You're planning your 90th birthday for June. You have 4 daughters, 16 grandchildren, and 17 great-grandchildren, from what I'm reading right here.
Well, you did some homework.
That was a lot of math, wasn't it? But you've made it throughout these decades, being strong to your faith. I'm curious if you have any advice for Christians of today who, you know, maybe where you were in the 50s and 60s, and you were living in a secular culture then, we're living in a secular culture now. What is your advice for believers of today?
Well, it's really, really simple, Michael. I mean, I hope it doesn't sound super religious. I'm trying to shy away from the idea of religion, because what I've been experiencing my whole career is relationship. You know, when I discovered that God's reason for inventing us, the human race, is he wants a family. He wants kids. When Robert Ringer, the author of books like Winning Through Intimidation and Looking Out for Number One, you know, how to muscle your way into what you want out of life. He was in one of our Bible studies, and in the gym later, I met him at the gym. He said, you know, I found that very interesting. You people seem to think you've come across some kind of power. I said, yes, we have. He said, well, I'm interested in power. I may want to check into that. And he said, I'm Jewish. And he said, I prayed a couple of times when I was a kid. And one time I thought I had my prayer answered, but then other times my prayers weren't answered. So I gave it all up. And he said, what do you make of that? I said, well, do you have kids? I said, yes. He said, yes, I've got 3 kids. Do you want them to be robots, little wind-up TikTok dolls? Or do you want them to, in some ways or other, like their daddy and want to be like their daddy and try to please their daddy and maybe be blessed by their... Yes, I never thought of it that way, he said. And most people haven't. They don't think of God, all-powerful creator God who spoke the worlds into existence and who, of course, is responsible for our very existence, really wanting kids who want to be like their papa, their daddy. And, I mean, it makes me emotional to realize that that's how God's been so hurt over the millennia, creating people and creating a world for us and wanting us to be like him and just wanting to be kids. He wants a family, and he promises his family he'll be with us forever, even through our problems now and through whatever we go through, and he's willing to and able to bless us in things that we want if he considers them good for us. He cares enough about us that we may not get everything we want. But if you come to trust your daddy, your father, the reason who created you, and who's created, by the way, dwelling places for us for eternity, wants to spend eternity with us if we want to be like him. I have had that growing sense all these years, and with my fellow entertainers, all of whom I've been delighted to share my own faith with and try to, with Elvis, for example, coming back to him, the only real discussion we had was in his dressing room when he was at the International, appearing there in the screaming audiences and selling the place out, and he took over the penthouse as his dressing room between shows. And of course, that's where he was staying too. But we went back in the walk-in closet after one of his shows, and he said, I wish I could go to church like you do. And he meant it. And I said, well, you can. Why not? Oh, no, if I go to church, said the kids are going to scream for autographs and they're going to distract and from the sermon and the preacher. And I said, you don't think it happens to me if I go to a church where I'm not a member? I mean, maybe in lesser measure, but I'm still, you know, the kids still want my autographs too. But I say, good, kids, just wait till after the service. I'm here for the same reason you are. Let's worship. And afterwards, I'll sign your bulletins. And then you can take them to school. And then the kids will say, what? It was Elvis at your church? Was Pat Boone at your church? Can we come? And let it be an evangelical outreach kind of. And he grinned. He said, no, I can't do that. Do you know Oral Roberts? I said, yeah, I do. And I said, he said, I'd like to meet him sometime. And I said, let me give you a clue. Your name's Elvis Presley. Get on the phone to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Get him to connect you to Oral Roberts University. And whoever answers, say, this is Elvis Presley. I'd like to talk to President Roberts, please. And this is Elvis Presley. Yeah. He says, he'll be on in 15 seconds. Well, he couldn't do it. He just could not make that social outreach. And so I contacted Oral, and he flew out to the International and spent an afternoon with Elvis and then told me later. But he said he's spiritually starving. He misses the church experience he had with his parents when he was a kid. I mean, I get emotional about it, thinking about Elvis, who I knew as a friend, and I knew that he was starving spiritually. And his buddies around him, in some cases, were into every other kind of spiritual alias. I mean, like New Age. And he, too, was interested in anything that called itself religion. But what he was missing was that relationship that he did feel as a kid. And as is pictured pretty well in the film, it's exaggerated, the sort of holy roller experience that he had as a kid. But what he was missing was his mom and dad. And that relationship, he felt, he knew all the church songs. And at Graceland, when I finally visited there after he was gone, there was a stand where he had a bunch of records that were supposedly his favorite records. And one of them was Pat Boone Reads the Bible. I did an album in which I read from the Old Testament, the creation account, and then in the Gospels on the B side was about Jesus. And he had that in his record stand, I guess, to hear me read from the Bible from time to time. So I did have that kind of a personal relationship, though we didn't have other discussions about it. We didn't hang out except two or three times when he came over on an afternoon before we had gates up after Debbie's fame started. I didn't have a gauge till then, but Elvis would come out in the afternoon on a Sunday with a couple of his buddies, and the kids would jump out of the pool and run over and want to get and just hug their friend, that guy named Mr. Presley. And I'd say, girl, stop that. You're getting him all wet. Leave him alone, man. I like it. And he did. He wanted what? That's why he came over. He wanted a wife and kids and family and church and his record. I mean, his record, his whole career made him a prisoner from some of the things that he most wanted. And some of those things were denied to him. You know, there was a lot of tragedy in the Presley family extending on to Lisa Marie and on.
Yeah.
And it occurred to me, as I said once in one of the interviews, that I've discovered that sometimes over the years, having too little too long is less harmful than having too much too soon. Mm-hmm. And that made him, his huge success took away from him, or he let it be taken away. It didn't have to be taken away, but he would have had to get through the barriers to his having the kind of intimate relationship with other Christians. I thought if he'd taken up golf instead of martial arts and tennis, he'd have had more interaction with other people and just social activity. Instead, he was imprisoned by his own career.
Yeah,
and yeah. It cost him his marriage. It cost him his relationship even with Lisa Marie. So I have great, great empathy and sorrow. But I do believe in the latter part of his career, he was singing How Great Thou Art. And he sang it in a way that we didn't know he could sing. I mean, he actually sang the American trilogy, and then he would close with How Great Thou Art. And he was trying to get back. And I think God took him for that reason. He was trying to get back to what he knew as a boy.
You know, that the movie that came out about his life in the past few years, it was such a tragedy. I watched it and was just saddened. And so I'm thankful for the influence that you had on his life there.
I think his daddy claimed him.
Amen. Amen. We've been speaking with Pat Boone, a legendary actor and singer who has an incredible book, If. I would encourage people to check it out, and a new album, Country Jubilee, which has a great song called Grits. check that out, too. Hey, Pat, God bless. Thank you so much.
God bless you, too. Thank you. Appreciate the privilege.
If you enjoyed today's interview, please make sure to subscribe and share the episode with a friend. A big thanks to the team at Life Audio for their partnership with us on the podcast. If you go to lifeaudio.com, you will find dozens of other faith-centered podcasts in their network. See you next time.
Do you want to better understand the Bible and get biblical answers to those who ask you about your faith? Hi, this is Perseus Poku, host of the Sound Reason podcast show. Listen to us weekly as we bring the truth often found in the ivory towers of seminary down to the steeple towers of the local church. Join me along with many of the nation's top theologians as we offer answers to life tough questions from an apologetic perspective. Subscribe to the show at lifeaudio.com.